Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon that split chapter 11 and chapter 12, but that's what we're going to do this morning. And there's a couple of reasons for doing that. And the primary one is the way the Greek reads, that the therefore of chapter 12, verse 1, is not your normal therefore, indicating a break in the literature, but rather it's a very strong connective. Based on everything that I've just said, now he says chapter 12. So as we come into this last section of chapter 11, one of the things that he has established over and over again is that faith is for that which is unseen. If you can see it, then you don't need faith. It's for that which is unseen, and it's for that which is future. So for we as believers, faith has everything to do with our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God is with God who is spirit. It's that with the unseen realities. And by faith, we see as real that which isn't visible in the physical sense. It's not proven by a scientific method, but rather it's true. It's true. It's true on the unseen realm of things, and it has to do with the prophecies that are yet future. As we'll see in this chapter, he has never left his theme of the coming literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. Millennial kingdom is still central in what the argument of the author as he's marching towards this. Last couple of weeks, it feels like years, but we've been going through chapter 11, looking at all of these heroes of the faith. Last week we just had a grocery list of people that would be considered heroes of the faith. They received a witness from God that they had done the right thing by faith. Everything went right for them, or so it seems. Well, there's others down here in chapter 11, verse 35, but others is a whole different thing. You know, if we think about troubles, all of us have troubles. Now, the author is speaking of a specific kind of trouble that deals with persecutions that come from our Christianity. But all of us are familiar with trials and tribulations. Yesterday, I pretty much spent my whole day fixing stuff. You know, that was my day. I'm getting ready to go out of town, and now we have one new car, and it's, you know, reliable, and I'm going to drive it down to Houston. Well, that meant Sarah had to drive my little red truck. Well, Thursday I pulled into a parking spot and came back out and tried to put it in reverse and it wouldn't go backwards. And it wasn't the transmission. I could feel it trying to go. But it was like somebody had put wheel chocks under my wheels. Okay? So I actually got out of the truck and got down on all fours, looked under. No, there's nothing there. That means it has to be mechanical. So put it in reverse and gave it more persuasion, gave it more gas, you know, and the thing vibrated back. I got out of the parking space. And then I put it in forward and drive, and I could hear something rubbing, you know, and when I pushed on the brake, well, it stopped, so that was a good thing. So, you know, lights flashing, I lived home, I was only a couple of miles from home, so I managed to make it home, pulled it into my carport, where I was going to work on it Saturday, and then tried it again, and it wouldn't back up at all. But Saturday morning, you know, I had been praying that it would be an easy fix. You know, the top bolt on the caliper came out, and I don't know how long it's been like that, but you know, now that I fixed it, I realized it's been rattling for a very long time. So, you know, since it's the bottom bolt and the thing flips out like that, when you go into reverse, it binds up against the wheel and makes a great lever. And when you go forward, it's just like when you used to put cards in the spokes of the wheels, you know. So anyway, you know, at first I fixed that, and then the next project was Ruth's walker. About 2 years ago, the left side, the aluminum tube broke. And so I put a cleat inside and a cleat outside and drilled it through and tapped it so it works. And she loves this walker, one of our elderly ladies. And well, she called me and thought maybe it could be fixed with some tape. I get over there and the right one's completely, the metal tube is completely back, like, I mean, it's broken all the way through. No tape for that one. So the next project was fixing that. And by the time I was through with that, I had just time to fix the sink in the boys' bathroom because it was plugged solid. And so I brought one of those little small bladder things. It's really cool. And you put it in the pipe and you turn it on. And man, if there's anything that can be blown out of there, that works. But the pipe is about an inch and a quarter, and my tool is an inch and a half. It's for the size up. But I thought, it'll work. So I stuck the nose of it in, and then I went over to the janitor's closet and I turned on the hose. And then I came back to look at it, and you know what happened? No, it didn't. I had it far enough in there, it didn't pop out. But it's usually about this round, and it was going. It was on the verge of exploding. I'm so glad we had a floor drain in the boys' bathroom. But this thing was the size of a small water bottle. Go running back, turn off the water, and I turned it the wrong direction. So I grabbed the hose and I crimped it off, turned off the water, went back there, and it was still pulsing going. So I went to Home Depot, bought the smaller size, put it in there, and all is forgiven. It's clean as a whistle. But my whole day was spent tracking down, fixing stuff that just is literally trials, tribulations. And I think your days are probably similar. You spend it solving problems, maybe not physical problems, but all kinds of emotional things that go on at work. You know, we go from one problem to another. And I think there's a tendency, and the author knows this, there's a tendency that when you encounter troubles, it causes us to stop walking with the Lord. And that's the whole reason God gave us the book of James, to tell us how to handle trials and not be hurt by them. You know, Job, the book of Job, God always only continually does good. He's sovereign in his management of the world. But you come to our own lives and you encounter one problem after another and you think, you know, why in the world am I walking with the Lord? Because part of our American worldview is that if you're walking with the Lord and you're doing things right, then you will be healthy, wealthy, wise. Okay? Even if you don't subscribe to the charismatic prosperity theology, it is part of our culture, part of our evangelical heritage. As an American, we believe that because God is on our side, we're going to win. Okay? That's a world view that we have. So when we encounter one problem after another, it interferes with our walk with the Lord because we have a wrong view of how the whole system works. So I wanted to take time and talk to you about the last part of chapter 11. You know, we think that if we walk with the Lord, everything will go well. And yet here, he concludes the chapter on faith, dealing with people whose lives were ended because they walked by faith. Not only did they not become healthy, wealthy, wise celebrities with Rolexes jumping on their wrists, their lives were ended, and they were ended in a miserable, horrible way. So the "but others," it's right in the middle of verse 35, "but others were tortured." Okay, they were tortured, not accepting the liberation, the ransom. So if they would have just backed down, they would have been liberated. Not accepting the ransom in order that a better resurrection they might happen to experience. So here he says, "but others." Others submitted willingly to torture when all they had to do to get out of it was to admit, to accept what ransom had already been paid. All they had to do was accept it. But they said, "no, because there is a resurrection, and I want a better resurrection, that is, a better resurrection, one that's full of rewards for faithful obedience." They're tortured rather than admit. You know, when Sarah and I were working in France in 2003, we went down to the south of France to a city called Sète, and they had a conference there, and we had a car, so we had all the whole time we were in France. And so we said, "hey, we got a free day." We went sightseeing. And we toured all around. I took her to a bird sanctuary, which was way cool, down in the very southern corner of France. It's kind of like New Orleans, marshy area. First time I've ever seen flamingos flying in the wild. Those things are so weird. I think it's the only bird whose head is lower than the body when they fly. But one of the places we stopped was a castle. And it's famous because there was a young girl who was 16 when she was put in this castle, in a turret, a round prison part of the castle. And she refused to convert to Catholicism, and they placed her in that. And she never married. She never got out of there. She eventually died. She lived her whole life in that prison, and other people were brought to her, and she evangelized them, gave them the gospel. And even to this day, when you go in there, scratched in the stone in French is "resiste," resist. Resist. All she had to do was to renounce Christ and give a verbal subscription to Catholicism, and they would have let her out. But she chose not to do that. And it's exactly what this text is talking about. In order that she would have a better resurrection, a resurrection that's not just the resurrection of all the just, of all who believe, but a better resurrection. What can be better than a resurrection of the just? Well, a better resurrection is one that's full of rewards. And that's what he's arguing through this whole section. So let me go on. I don't have time to spend that much time on each one. Others and others, he says, they had mockings. They were scoffed. They were ridiculed. Verse 36 is where I am now. And they received the trial of scourging. They went through this process of a trial, mockery of a trial, and then they were beaten with a whip. And more had bonds, literally chains and prisons, imprisonments. Verse 37. And they were being stoned. And they were being sawn in two. We're told from history, there's nothing in scripture of this. Some of these things, maybe the author is referring to some of the things written in Maccabees, but I don't think so. This would be Isaiah. Just imagine the torment of being cut in two, the painful death that he went through. They were being sawn in two, and they were being tempted. Now, in some texts, it doesn't have temptation, and yet the majority text it's there. If you put this one into the list of Psalm, which would you rather have? Well, you know, Joseph, in Genesis, it talks about how, you know, day after day she vexed him, and Potiphar's wife, she pursued him. She, every time she had a chance, she made his life miserable. He wasn't going to do it. And ultimately it resulted in a 7-year stint in prison. So they were being tempted. Others, they were slain by murder with the sword. Interesting way that he constructs it. They were murdered. That term's used of premeditated, calculated execution here in this case with a sword. Then others, he says in verse 37, they wandered about in sheepskins. You know, this would not be the nice sheepskins you buy at Costco for your car that are all white and fluffy, you know, and you put them, oh, that's nice. Or your cowboy coat with the sheepskin lining. You ever had one of those? Love those coats. You know, you get your hat on, doesn't matter what the weather is, you're good to go. Got that's not what he's dealing with here. I know more about this because we had sheep. I promise you, a sheep without its skin is, it's a nasty occasion. That's the point here. They were so destitute that the only thing they could do is use animal skins, in this case sheep and goats, in order to try to protect themselves. So they wandered about looking for places to hide, not even having the bare necessities. See, we believe that God is responsible to give us food and shelter. Now we say shelter, but literally the term would be translated clothing. That having given us food and clothing, those are creature comforts that God owes to every person. Okay? And Scripture teaches that God has discharged His obligation to us as human beings when He has given to us food and raiment, shelter, clothing. However, that's not the case when it comes to His believing children. There are others who have believed that God selects for particular special trials, and He withholds those things from them. I don't understand why God does this or how it works, but just as I watch what's going on here, these people should have received food and clothing, and yet because of their commitment to Christ, they were deprived of these things. And in God's system, that's okay. Probably because He sees this, and He sees it in view of what He's going to give to them for all eternity and by way of reward. And this temporary affliction, Paul says, is nothing compared to the glory that has yet to be revealed. So somehow in God's economy, these folks wandered around in goat skins, and they were lacking essential needs. The basic needs, he says, they didn't have. They were being oppressed, literally compressed, afflicted. Okay? They were being mistreated, verse 38. Now look at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and in mountains and in dens or caves and holes in the earth. Notice that verse 38. I think that's part of the understanding of what God sees. The world isn't worthy of these people. These are believers. They're walking by faith. And yet look what's happening to them. The world's not worthy of them. Now look, please, at the last part of that verse 39. And these all, having obtained witness through faith, the same way he started, God gave His testimony. They received the testimony that they were righteous. They received the testimony of God. He witnessed on their behalf that through faith they obtained this witness and testimony, this good housekeeping, good God-keeping seal of approval. Yes, this is one of whom the world is not worthy. And they did that through faith. They did not receive the promise. Now, in order to understand what promise he's talking about, you have to go back into the context. Some say, well, what promise? Well, they didn't receive forgiveness of sins. Yes, they did. They most certainly did. Well, they didn't have full forgiveness of sin. Yes, they did. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous by works? No, by faith alone. Not by works, by faith. They were declared righteous. Well, what did they not receive? What promise did they not receive? Well, if you look at all the things that we have, you know, we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. But they had the indwelling Spirit as well. Not in the same permanent sense. In other words, when we as believers receive the Spirit, because Christ died on the cross and solved the sin problem for all mankind, the Spirit can take up permanent residence in us. But in the Old Testament, they received the Spirit as well. You know, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had the indwelling Spirit. You can't do anything on your own. You have to have the Spirit. The Old Testament believers had the Spirit, just as we have the Spirit. David prayed, "Take not your Spirit from me," which was a possibility in the Old Testament, not the norm, but a possibility. That's not a possibility for the New Testament believer. But that's not the promise he's talking about. That can't be the promise he's talking about. Because all through the context, he's been talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ. The promise that they didn't receive was the promise of the kingdom. Abraham went out looking for a city whose builder and maker was the Lord. A city that had what? I'm so sick of this stupid tent. How many years I'm supposed to inherit the world and I'm still living in a tent? He's looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker of the Lord. That's the context. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. We don't have time to go into all this, but we will as we go through it. Therefore, since we are receiving, what? A kingdom which cannot be shaken. I can't wait, by God's grace, to go through the context of chapter 12. You know, the whole concept of, you know, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's millennial. It's millennial. You want to see Christ in the kingdom? It's going to take holiness. It's millennial. We'll go through chapter 12 by God's grace. But here you see it. The promise they never received was the promise of the coming millennial kingdom. This is in the face of trials and tribulation. And his argument is, don't stop running the race. Don't quit because of trials, because the kingdom is still coming. So they never obtained, they never received the promise. Verse 40. God, having promised, or having provided concerning us something better, in order that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They shouldn't reach the end of the salvation process apart from us. Have we received the kingdom? Nope. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is still future. It's still coming. Thy kingdom come is future. Thy will be done. Now, I know there's a lot of popular training and teaching that we are now in the kingdom. In order to get there, you have to completely spiritualize both Old Testament and New Testament. The kingdom is actually a future millennial reign. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Scripture views it as the beginning of the eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So the 1,000 years is like the threshold is to the room of eternity. So the others, in verses 35 to 40, the others did not receive the promise. It was still future. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he now says, so for this very reason, since we would all arrive at his kingdom together, Jew and Gentile, all in Christ, all receiving Christ's righteousness by faith, since, therefore, for this very reason, very emphatic, it's an emphatic result with an exhortation attached to it. If he were here, he'd be pounding the pulpit, okay? He'd be foot stomping. He'd say, therefore, since they walked by faith, some were incredibly successful, some died a horrible, painful death. Since this is the reality, therefore. Now, he's got a bunch of participles in Greek as we go through this. And the verb actually comes down at the end of verse 1 here. Let us run is the verb that carries. He's telling us to keep on running. And he's going to talk to us about Christ all the way through here. And pretty much he's used participles, which means it's attendant to the action of the primary verb, which is a command to us to run. Let us run. It's a command, first person, plural, but in the Greek, the way this runs, it's a exhortation, it's a command that we need to keep running. Don't stop running the race. And then verse 3, he gives us another command, and we are to reckon, we're to consider. Okay, so let's look at this together. The point of verses 1, 2, and 3 is keep running, and keep running like Jesus kept running in the face of tribulation and so forth. All right, let's look at verse 1. Therefore also, we are having been surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is not some heavenly cloud. It's a literary cloud. It's the ones that he's just talked to us about in chapter 11. Okay, so it's not like you have people who are in heaven rooting for you. Well, that may be true. I don't think that's what this context is saying. We know the angels are rooting for you, and your angel is studying your salvation and your progress. He's going to school on you. We know that. But I think his reference here is to the cloud of witnesses that have just been blown across the literary page, starting with all the folks that were walking by faith all the way up to the last part of chapter 11. So since we have this group of witnesses all around us, and therefore, and again, a participle, having put away the skillfully surrounding sin, the weighty, skillful surrounding sin. It's kind of interesting how he does it. I'm going to take off my watch only because it's an illustration. My wife bought a watch. Okay. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how we ended up. The only reason I know she has a watch is because my littlest granddaughter, Anaya, found it. And last Sunday, she got this watch. It's white. And I'm not sure how it works, but she knows how it works. She puts the thing on, and you know what it does? It automatically wraps around her. I don't know the value of giving timepieces to five-year-olds, but the value is in the entertainment factor, because this thing wraps itself around and holds her wrist. It's a universal one size fits most, but the thing has some kind of metal in it, and you can straighten it out, and then as soon as you touch it, it's that's what he has in mind here. He says there are sins that are really skillful, and they add a lot of weight, and they surround you, and they trip you up. Like, if you're swinging those bolos and taking down, I don't know what they take, ostriches is what I usually see on the movies, but I suppose you could trip up anything. But it flings and it wraps them up and down the person goes. That's having put that aside. So he says, and again, we haven't even gotten to the verb yet, but he says, you have all the clouds of witnesses. All right, so now you're gonna put away, you're gonna get rid of these skillfully surrounding heavy sins that trip you up. Let us run through endurance the race, the contest that's set before us, that is being set before us. So the point that he wants us to look at here is, in light of everything that he said about faith and tribulation and trials, this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to run the race. Anybody here involved with cross-country racing? Anybody do any cross? A couple of us. I tried it one year. My 10th grade, I thought, well, it'll be fun to be a long-distance runner. After that, I decided God wasn't angry at me, and I changed to tennis, which was, you know, a lot better for me. That long distance running, man, it was so boring. I mean, how people do that, I have no idea. But after 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, you know, Buddy and I got together and we ran down to another school. That was like 5 miles, and then we ran in the contest, and then we ran back. By the time I got home, I said, man, this is terrible. What's wrong with these people? Why don't they ride their bikes? the concept of exercising and all that work just never caught on with me. If I can work and have some exercise, that's great, but just a mind-numbing. But that's what he wants us to do. It's that running the race that God has put before you. So this morning, what's that race? Yours is different than mine. Your race is designed by God to be exactly what you need. Does it have any trials and tribulations? Well, of course it does. The whole thing is filled with trials and tribulations. That's the value of this exhortation. You know, if you just stop and think, you know, I'd have you write it out, but you're above average. You can do this in your mind. What's the one thing you'd really like to have out of your life right now? Or the thing that you really think you need in your life? What is it that tribulation and trial you think you need out or in? And I'm telling you that that's an integral part of what this passage is about. Being obedient to Christ while you run that race with all of the trials that are going with it. So he set before us this contest, and he wants us to run it. Now here's the key. You're looking forward in the next phrase, again a participle phrase, looking away, meaning to look intently at a distant object. Looking intently forward unto the originator, the beginner, the beginning, and the completer, the perfecter of our faith, Jesus. If you're going to plow a field, this was important to my dad because our farm was actually in, there were people around it. But I'm sure it was his habit long before the city grew around our farm. When he'd be planting his rows of crops, it was important to my father that those rows be very what? Straight. Because if there was a wobble in that, you know, that's just, you can't do it. That has to be straight. And so the way that you do that is as soon as your tractor does the flick at the back end of the 40, do you know what you do? You look ahead and you focus on the fence post. You pick your post and you drive towards that post. If you stop looking at the post, then you go all over everywhere. I learned this the hard way. We were picking up bales of hay. The first time my dad put me on the tractor, he tied me in with ropes that were huge tow ropes. He tied me into the tractor and he said, "All right, hold the wheel and don't steer it. Just hold it straight." And then he'd run behind me and throw the bales of hay onto the flatbed, onto the trailer. And so sure enough, you know, here comes a bale of hay and I'm headed right for it. So, you know, I'm headed right for it. I know I'm going to run right over that bale of hay, you know. I was about 5 or 6 at the time, but I could tell my left front tire, that's going to smash that bale. So I went right over the bale with both tires. So he comes up, stops the tractor, and he said, "Son, you ran over the bale. How come you ran over the bale? You told me don't move the wheel." "Ah. All right, from now on you can steer the tractor." "All right." So from then, you know. But the way you make a straight row is by looking way down into the future. See, this is what faith is about. It's for that which is unseen. None of us have seen Christ. It's about the prophetic realities, the coming kingdom. And you focus your attention, and again, it's a participle. Run the race having focused your attention. Focusing your attention. Looking away, present tense. While you're running, looking unto this, unto Christ, unto the author and the beginner and the perfecter of the faith, Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Sarah's home church in North Carolina, where we were married, had looking unto Jesus. It's unfortunate, it's a participle, but it's a great slogan. You know, if you're going to take the weight of the verses, run the race. But while we're doing that, our focus is on Christ. Christ who he compared the joy that was lying ahead of him with the current suffering. And he looked at what was lying ahead of him, that joy, against of what was future, and he endured the cross. See, the point here is you ought to run the race like Christ. How did Christ do? Well, he looked at the future joy, not only of the millennial kingdom, but all eternity of those who would believe in him. And he looked at that joy, and he set that against the cross, and he said, "Man, that's the cross is nothing compared to that." He endured the cross. He despised. He held it in contempt. He thought lightly of the shame. You know, look, the shame of being hung naked on a cross, dying probably the cruelest, worst death on the planet. That's nothing. He despised it. Oh, it's a, forget it. That's useless. He despised the shame of that because of the joy that would be set before him. He went through all that, and now he's taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed his task, and now he sat down. The only time we find him standing in Scripture is Acts 7. 7, yeah. where Stephen sees heaven opened up and Christ standing. He stood up to meet Stephen at Stephen's martyrdom. But he's seated at the right, meaning he's completed his race. We haven't. Our exhortation is to continue to run. Christ has seated, having taken a seat at the right hand of God. And now in verse 3, he wants us to reckon or consider such a one as Christ. That's why I'm saying we run the race using Christ, not only looking unto Him, but also imitating Him. For consider such a one, having endured, meaning he endured it, and endures for all time. He endured this hostility, this outbreak of wrath by sinners against himself, in order that you do not grow weary in your souls and lose heart. So Christ did this, and he sat down at the right hand of God because of the joy that's set before him. We should do the same thing. Whatever trials you are going through, don't stop running the Christian race because of them. Focus on Christ. Focus on the joy, that coming kingdom. He will reward you, and you will receive that better resurrection. All of us will be resurrected who believe in Christ, but the better resurrection is one unto reward in the kingdom. So the point of this whole passage, linking the what about the others with verses 1, 2, and 3, which is what the author intends to do, is very simple. Don't stop running the race. Father, we ask that you would help us to be encouraged as he intends, that those here this morning, all of us who are struggling with life and with trouble and tribulation, even temptations, may we never stop running until we are ready to be seated with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesse, come and lead us in a closing hymn, please.